Preacher, we're short this morning, so we can get an early start here. Sounds good. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 today. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. As we continue our walk through the book here, dealing with the issues of life. Let's read together chapter 4. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I considered all the travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. Two are better than one, because they have good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king, who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with a second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people. Even of all that have been before them, they also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before thee with our Bibles open, asking that thou would give to us the help of thy Spirit to be our teacher. We are thankful, Lord, for that ministry of the Spirit that compares spiritual things with spiritual, that is, that teaches spiritual things to spiritual men. So, Lord, we pray that we come to this text today and confess that there are some things here that, again, seem odd to us and strange, but this is thy word, a word that thou hast revealed to us for our good and for our help, for our instruction in righteousness. So give us understanding. And Lord, we pray that as we open up thy word daily, that it might be our constant prayer to give to us that special illuminating work and activity of thy Spirit. So speak to us now. Let this be a profitable discussion together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. During these times together, we've been considering this book of Ecclesiastes, and we're just kind of walking now our way through it. We've considered some of the broad issues, and in our last discussion, we came to chapter 3, which in many ways is the climactic chapter of the entire book. Now, remembering, we're looking at Ecclesiastes as a divinely inspired philosophy of life for believers. How are we to look at this life that God has given to us? And reminds us again that God has revealed to us in His Word absolutely everything that we need, not only to teach us and to point us and to direct us, instruct us for eternity, how to get to heaven, how to be saved, but it reveals to us how we are to live in the meantime. For there is indeed a lot of living that we have to do between now and whenever it is the Lord would bring to us the end of our lives. So why are we here? Why are we here? How do we view this life? And my point is that we have in this book, notwithstanding the surface difficulties, and indeed there are some, and there are some that we have read even in this chapter today. How are we to view life? And I say we have here God's instruction, and it is good for us then to follow. Always, bottom line, is we are to live this life. Here's the bottom line. We are to live this life knowing that all that we have is God's gift to us, but always with a view to eternity. Vanity of vanities. Everything is vain. Everything is brief. It's just a breath. Here we are, and now we're not. And life goes so very, very quickly. No matter how old you are, and we have a wide range of ages even in this room today, some young, some old, some middle age, but regardless of where you are in the place of life, it goes so very quickly. It goes so very quickly. It's a vapor. It's just so very brief. So if we're going to have a proper view of life now, it must always be with that realization and with the sight of eternity. That's the bottom line. But we realize that all that is in life is from the hand of God. Now, I say last time in chapter 3, we came in many ways to the climax of the whole argument. Remember all those times, time for this, time for that, and then the conclusion of that matter, that God has made everything, our King James Version says, that God has made everything beautiful in His time, not in the sense that it's pretty. There are things in life that aren't pretty, but more the idea that God has made everything appropriate. God has made everything appropriate in His time for the ultimate purpose that we come to have our dependence upon Him. We can't add anything to it. We can't take anything away from it. But we are to realize that all of the things of life, whether a happy time or a sad time, a time of hardness, a time of ease, that all of these are from the hand of God, and God has worked all of these things together. Put it in Paul's language. Yeah, we can understand what Paul says in Romans 8, right? That all things work together for good to those that love God. Well, what Paul says in Romans 8 is what the preacher is setting for us here. That all of these things are good. They're appropriate. And we are to use them in the way that God has given them to us. So we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe in the providence of God. The providence of God whereby He rules everything that He's created. The providence of God whereby He preserves everything that He's created. We believe that. That everything God has made and everything in this old world is not happening by chance. We do not believe in fatalism. We don't believe that whatever happens, happens just by... No, we believe that everything in this old world, everything in my life, in your life, the big picture of nations and the perhaps bigger pictures that we see in our own lives are in the hand of God. And God rules and God governs and God purposes. Now, the more we believe that, the more we believe that, according to God's wisdom... And again, it's not just that God sees. We saw the great truth of the omniscience of God this morning. God sees all about me. But I don't almost get the idea that as God sees us, that when we're going through trouble, He feels sorry for us. And He says, boy, I wish I could help. And I see the trouble of my people. I see the difficulties. No, God has orchestrated He has orchestrated all of these things. Whatever our station of life is, whatever our occupation of life is, whatever our movements of life are, God is operating. Now, that doesn't make us robots. It doesn't make us simply pawns, as it were, in the hand of God, because there is, as we're going to see, a proper belief in the sovereignty of God. A proper belief that God has decreed the end from the beginning also means that we believe that God has decreed the means to those ends. And he has given to us the way in which we are indeed to live. But having said that, it is the more that we believe in the sovereignty of God, the more we believe that God has set up all of these times in our lives, it's for those of us who believe that that sometimes have the greatest trouble and the greatest problems when we face the stuff in life that at the moment don't seem to be so appropriate. It doesn't seem to be appropriate. If we had our way, we would just have the times of weeping, or rather the times of laughing and the times of living, not the times of weeping and dying. But God puts it all together. And I say sometimes when we look then at the stuff that happens in life, how come if God is sovereign? How come if God is good? And how come if God loves his people as he does? How come all of this unpretty stuff, if I can put it that way, how come all of this is happening? Well, as Koheleth, as the preacher here, begins to now make his examinations of life, he comes to this conclusion, yes, that everything is in the hand of God, our times are in his hand, that everything is beautiful in his hand. But now in chapter 4, he begins to realize that there are some anomalies to that providence. And how then do we deal with the anomalies, those things that seem to be out of the norm, out of our expectation in view of the providence of God? And he addresses some of these for us here in chapter 4. Here's oppression. Here's oppression, and everything in life is subject to this oppression. It's a fact of life. It's a fact of life that there is oppression, that there are difficulties, that there are trials. And the word oppression here is very, very broad. Taking into view here, I would suggest all of those, if you will, the bad things, if you will, that come into our life. And as the preacher looks at these, how do we avoid them? How can we escape? How can we escape? He says the only way to escape is not to live. That's why he says, I praise the dead. I praise the dead. Now, that sounds very pessimistic, doesn't it? It's better to be dead than alive, he says. Better even yet, never to have been born. Some of the statements here that Ecclesiastes gets judged for being very pessimistic and very negative. But let's make a difference, can't we? Let's make a difference here between something that is pessimistic and something that is just a statement of reality. This is part of life. This is part of life, and you go back to those times that God has ordained. There was the opposites, good, bad, good, bad, good, bad, sorrow, joy. It's part of life, part of the life that God has indeed ordained. So how are we to handle? We are to trust. We are to trust that even when we go through those things in life that are the difficult times, where there seems like nobody cares and the whole world, everything is against us, that if we are in the hand of God as we are, then even this is designed for our good. So as he looks at life, he says, yeah, indeed there are times there where There's going to be trouble. And there comes a point even. You know, there comes a point in the life of a believer, particularly when he goes through great times of oppression, that a longer life is no longer attractive. You think of Job, all of the affliction that he endured, and he longed for his death. He longed for his death just to be away from that and to be freed from that, in essence, the physical maladies that he was experiencing. a longer life no longer attractive. I remember, you know, when I was younger, my grandmother, in many ways, my grandmother was one of the most godly ladies I ever knew. And I would have to say that I owe much of what I am doing today to the prayers of my grandmother those years ago. But she was a sickly lady. I never saw her in health. In all of my life, I never saw her in health. And there, particularly as she was coming toward the end of her life, you know, we're wanting, but she just wanted to go. She just wanted no longer to have the suffering, and she wanted to be with the Lord. Now, at my age, right, at my age, I'm going to confess, still at my age, I'm not quite ready to say that. That I'm ready to go spiritually, I trust, but I'm not, you know, there's a lot of stuff I want to do that I'm doing. I'm not to the place yet where a longer physical life is no longer attractive to me. I trust when the time comes that the Lord will give me that kind of grace, but I must say I don't have dying grace right now, right? I don't have dying grace right now. But I hope I don't need it right now, right? But the Lord will give the grace that we need when we need it. But the point is that this is part of life, and so we don't judge God for doing something else that He's not seeing us, that He's not knowing us. No. There are those negative times in life as well. And then he goes on to another issue. Here's a man that he considered all the travail, verse 4 there. Travail has the idea not more of occupation, the task, the labor that he has. Every right work, and this man is envied of his neighbor. And this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. So here's someone that works, and now here's the intrusion of competition. Competition in one sense is not bad, but when you use your labor to just gain self stuff to the hurt and harm of others, well, that's not good, obviously, but it's a fact of life. It's a fact of life, and there it is. So what do we do with that? We don't sit back and say, well, what's the use? What's the use of my labor? Because this is going to cause more competition, it's going to cause trouble, and it's going to cause... No. The fool reacts this way. He just says, well, let's just not do anything. Belief in the providence of God does not bring passivity into life. Let's get the big picture here. These are specific examples, but there's a big picture here. That a belief in the sovereignty of God is not, I say, whatever will be, and it doesn't make us just resign ourselves to whatever happens, happens, and just watch the world go by. No, it always generates a proper belief in the providence of God. A proper belief in the sovereignty of God is always going to generate activity. So it's a sign of foolishness here. It's a sign of foolishness here to say, well, I'll just give up and just fold my hands and watch the world go by. And the idea of eating the flesh, now that's obviously not literal, right? We don't take that literally. But he comes to self-destruction. All right, the lazy person comes to self-destruction. So we have here some advice then, don't be lazy. All right, don't be lazy. There's going to be trouble in labor. That's why that's the result of the curse, right? That all the difficulty in labor and the struggles of, but the solution here is that we just give ourselves to the work that God has given us to do, that we don't react against it. We don't look at the trial, just give up and fold our hands. And no, there's a warning here, about laziness. But at the same time, the advice for contentment: better is a handful with quietness than both hands full of travail when you're trying to get more and more and more because of that envy or whatever else. No, contentment. Be content. Be content. Was this not one of the refrains that we've defined for you here in Ecclesiastes? Over and again, you have that refrain, right? To eat, to drink, and to rejoice in the life that God has given to you. And I interpreted that already as being equated to what Paul says, then in whatever state I am, therewith I will be content. Be content with what the Lord has given. Laziness is foolishness. Just to set things, no, there is a work ethic here that the Lord is setting before us, the ability to labor and to enjoy then what the Lord has given to us. So that's another of the issues of life that he begins to address here. And then he looks in verse 8 and following concerning the problem of isolation, the problem of everything being prone to loss, everything that we do, right, ultimately is not going to last. Everything is prone to loss, no matter how much we gain. This life is in, we can't take anything with us, right? So how do we view? And he begins here to talk then about this one who was by himself, one in isolation. There was one alone. There was not another with him, not a second, it says. Didn't have any kids, had no kin, but yet he was consumed with getting the stuff of life, just to hoard all of this for his own enjoyment or his own possession. But ultimately, what does he do with it? He goes and it's passed on to another who he does not know, because there was none to whom he had relationships. The vanity of that kind of thing, just to hoard stuff. So it talks about companionship. Two are better than one. They've got a good reward. And you have some of the blessings here of companionship. God has made us. God has made us social creatures. Some are more social than others, certainly. But we are social creatures. We need one another. And this is what the preacher here is talking about. If you have a companionship, there's assistance when you need it. You know, you fall, somebody pick you up, there's assistance. There's comfort, and there's defense, someone coming to your aid to help. So there's something good here, and something proper about having relationships, with others. Oh, marriage is in view there, certainly, but it goes beyond just the marriage relationship. The fact that we need, our fellow man. God has made us to be social creatures. You go back to the book of Genesis and you can see how that is developed from the very beginning. So we take advantage of those around us. Don't misinterpret what I mean. We use them well for the benefit and the place that God has given them to us to enjoy. And then you have the chapter ending with the fact that, again, we have no control what happens after life. It talks about fame here. Here's a poor, wise child and foolish king that's being compared. I don't think the point here is we try to identify who those kings are. I read commentary page after page where they try to identify the characters here. It's Solomon and David, or Solomon and Saul, or David and Saul. I think that's missing the point. The point here is the transient nature of fame. Here's a king, and here's someone that comes out of obscurity now and takes his place, and then he's forgotten. Again, that's just the fact of life. That's the fact of life, that there's a transience here, that nobody ultimately is going to remember who you are, even if there's buildings named after you, even if there's roads named after you. Ultimately, people are going to forget.